Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see those of you who were able to make it out this Lord's Day. It's good. In light of our study in adult Sunday school concerning the apostasy of Saul and some other factors, I've been asked to bring a teaching on the perseverance of the saints. So let's get started by listening to this explanation from the Canons of Dort. I'll be reading Articles 1, 3, and 8. Those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also sets free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. So, it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since his plan cannot be changed, his promise cannot fail, the calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked, the merits of Christ as well as his interceding and preserving cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to again offer our thanks and praise for calling us here today, allowing us to be able to sing songs to your name, allowing us to just bow down in reverence, granting us the privilege of coming before you in this way. Lord, I pray that we would not take it for granted. Father, we do want to thank you for the abundant mercy and grace that we receive in the gospel. Father, to think that those that you have called to yourself, those that you have saved by your mighty power, that we are yours forever. It is an amazing relief to our souls. It's an amazing comfort to us. And we thank you for revealing this truth and for allowing us to understand it and rest in you. We thank you for your mighty forgiveness. We thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins. And we thank you for all of the grace that is poured out into our lives because of Christ. Please help us now as we consider this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I pray, Lord, that we would not only accept it as truth, but that we would apply it diligently in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the sermon this morning is going to consist of five parts. One, a definition of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Two, a biblical defense of this doctrine. Three, we'll talk about perversions of this doctrine. Four, some common objections to perseverance. And then five, the practical application of this doctrine. So, point number one, a definition of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom the Father chose for salvation before the world began, who were also redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and were brought to life, faith, and repentance by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, will most certainly persevere in the faith and be eternally saved because God will preserve them. Now, sometimes in wrapping our minds around a topic, it's helpful to say things more than one way, so I'll say it in a different way. It is impossible for the elect of God, for those who have been purchased by the death of Christ and regenerated by the Spirit, to fall away from a state of grace and finally, on the last day, be sent to the lake of fire. Not one of them shall perish. Once we've been made children of God by adoption, we will never be cast off. We will never once again become children of the devil. When God forgives us, he never removes his pardon. We are forgiven, and that lasts forever. When God justifies us, he doesn't later overturn that verdict. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every single person who receives saving grace from God will eventually receive eternal glory. No exceptions. Now, I'd like to, just for the sake of clarity, insert a few qualifications. All right? First one is this. This does not mean that every person who professes faith is guaranteed the promise of eternal salvation. There are many who claim to be Christians and who even seem from some outward appearances to be Christians who are not actually saved and will not persevere in the faith and come into glory on the last day. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, not the perseverance of anybody who claims to be a saint. All right? A second qualification is this. Perseverance does not mean that true Christians will never fall into sin. Genuine Christians can fall into terrible sins. Consider the drunkenness of Noah or the repeated lies that Abraham told. Consider David's adultery and Peter's denial of Christ. The doctrine of perseverance teaches that sooner or later, true saints will be brought to repentance and renewal rather than fall away. They may fall into sin, but they will not fall out of a state of grace. A Christian can lose many things because of their sin. You can lose the joy of your salvation. You can lose a sense of assurance. You can lose access to the Lord's table, but you can never, if you are truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, you can never lose your eternal salvation. Okay, point number two then, a biblical defense of the doctrine of perseverance. Now this doctrine, like so many other doctrines, needs to be held in a certain kind of theological tension. There are two sides to this doctrine, and both are crucial to maintain. For a similar example, I would have you consider the doctrine of the Trinity. We say that God is one, and we also say that God is three. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. It's important to maintain that tension to arrive at a right doctrine of God. Or consider the person of Christ. We maintain that he is both God and man. If we're going to have a right Christology, then we have to maintain that theological tension clearly revealed in the scriptures. Again, consider the tension that exists between election and faith. Now, we know that God, before the creation of the world, determined to save many people, and yet it is necessary that the gospel be proclaimed and believed in order for those same people to be saved. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are held in perfect balance in the scriptures. Now, in a similar way, we need to maintain two strands of teaching about perseverance. All right, we have to accept them both equally. The first strand is that the saints must continue in the faith, strive for holiness, watch and pray, endure, repent, use the means of grace, heed the warnings, and not fall back. In summary, we must persevere. Listen to the word of God on this. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, 21, and 22. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Galatians 6, 6 through 9. Here's another. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. One more. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. So there you can see one strand of biblical teaching. We must persevere. The second strand of teaching is that God himself preserves us. We persevere, God preserves us. God uses his divine power to keep us and to sustain us to the end. Again, I'd like you to listen to the word of God on this point. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You know, one of the points that I often make when I talk about the phrase eternal life is that it's a phrase that means life into the ages. It refers to that quality of life of the age to come. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But it also refers to duration. When Jesus gives you eternal life, your life lasts forever. All right? Here's another one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 10, 27 through 29. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Speaking of God, Paul wrote this. God will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. To the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 25. One more. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's Jude 1, 24 and 25. And so you see, to deny the security of the believer is to call into question the promise of God. He promises eternal life to all who believe. Will he fail to give what he has sworn? Is he unable to do what he has said? To deny the security of the believer is to devalue the past and present work of Jesus Christ. Was his cross work insufficient to obtain our souls forever? Did his death satisfy God's justice or not? And what of his present intercession? Doesn't he pray on our behalf? Doesn't the Father listen to the Son and grant him all that he asks on our behalf? To deny the security of the believer is to belittle the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes into our lives, when he converts us, it's no small thing. He brings us from death to life. He becomes a guarantee of the life to come. Will the guarantee of God fall apart? There's no way. Absolutely not. We are secure in Christ. We are as secure in Christ now, those who are truly regenerate, as you are after you're glorified. You cannot be any safer in Christ. Now let's try to bring these two strands of biblical instruction together and just try to harmonize these ideas and speak of a complete doctrine. Let's make sure we properly understand the relationship between our perseverance and God's preservation. Now, without diminishing our responsibility at all to endure and continue in the faith, God must get the glory because he is the one who gives us strength to persevere. We do continue, but it's only because he first grants us what we need to continue. If we were left to ourselves, we would fall away. But the beauty of this doctrine is that we're not left to ourselves, right? We endure because God, in his abundant mercy, holds on to us, grants us repentance, and sanctifies us. He's committed to us. All right, point number three. Here we're going to talk about perversions of this doctrine. Ways that people have gone the wrong way with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So while some people deny this doctrine, they say it's not true, others just pervert it. This doctrine's been misused, it's been badly distorted, altered, twisted, corrupted. It's just been wrongly applied by many teachers. Arthur Pink, in his book Eternal Security, dedicated a chapter to this issue, and I want to borrow a few of his points and just use those as a springboard to talk about this problem. It is perverted by those who predicate of mere professors what pertains only to the regenerate. I'll read that again. Arthur Pink doesn't say it exactly the same way we would, right? It is perverted by those who predicate of mere professors what pertains only to the regenerate. Now, here the concern is about those evangelists who would go around telling every single person who happens to respond positively to their message that they are saved forever. Some men are quite careless in the way that they deal with this doctrine, and they tell people who have not truly been regenerated that they are secure forever. They forget that the seed falls on different kinds of soil and that some respond for a season. Some have an emotional response to the gospel that's not truly from the heart, that's not brought about by the Spirit of God. They don't have any true life in them. And then they tell them, you are secure forever, when what they really need to be told is if they don't bear fruit, their souls are still in danger. It's a terrible mistake to do that with this doctrine, to apply it to those who are not regenerate. It is perverted by those who sever the cause from its necessary effect. It is perverted by those who sever the cause from its necessary effect. Now, the cause of our perseverance is God's divine strength. God himself works in us to keep and sustain us. The necessary effect is that his power must transform and sanctify us. God's work in our lives will have real and radical consequences. Or to put it in more biblical language, there must be fruit. This doctrine is perverted by those who would claim that a person's soul is secure when they give no proof of actually being born again in the first place. It's a misuse of this doctrine. All right, now the last perversion that I want us to deal with this morning has to do with ignoring the means by which we persevere. I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to read a bit longer section here by Arthur Pink. It is perverted by those who divorce the purpose of God from the means through which it is accomplished. God has purposed the eternal felicity or joy of his people, and that purpose is certain of full fruition. Nevertheless, it is not affected without the use of means on their part, any more than a harvest is obtained and secured apart from human industry and persevering diligence. God has purposed to preserve believers in holiness and not in wickedness. His promises are made to those who strive against sin and mourn over it, not to those who take their full thereof and delight therein. If I presume upon God's goodness and count upon his shielding me when I deliberately run into the place of temptation, then I shall be justly left to reap as I have sown. It is Satan who tempts souls to recklessness and to the perverting of the divine promises. This is clear from the attack which he made upon the Savior. When he bade him cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple and to rely upon the angels to preserve him from harm, it was an urging him to presume upon the end by disdaining the means. The divine preservation of the saints no more renders their own activities, constant care, and exertions pointless than does God's gift of breath make it unnecessary for us to breathe. And they themselves, therefore, must live by faith and in the practice of holiness, for they cannot persevere in any other way than by watching and praying, carefully avoiding the snares of Satan and the seductions of the world, resisting and mortifying the lusts of the flesh, and working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He who argues that since his perseverance in faith and holiness is assured, he need not exercise concern about it, gives proof that he is a stranger to regeneration. I think he's exactly right. All right, point number four. Common objections to the doctrine of perseverance. Common objections. There are three that I'd like to deal with this morning. The first one is that it leads to immorality. The second is more of an experiential kind of argument. I knew people who were once saved and then they no longer are. And the third one is that there are passages which seem to teach that you can lose your salvation. So let's deal with these three objections. Does this doctrine lead to immorality on the part of those who believe it? Now the argument put forth by those who object is this. Since you believe that God will bring you into glory no matter how you live, then you have no motivation to pursue holiness, and therefore you won't pursue it. So how do we answer this objection? Well, I want you to know that this objection is actually raised not against our doctrine. It's actually a point that's raised against a perversion of our doctrine. Because we never said that God will bring us into glory no matter how we live. What we said is that God will preserve us, sanctify us, change us, cause us to walk in greater and greater holiness. So this isn't actually a charge against our doctrine. The second thing that we should say is this. We believe that this doctrine is actually a stimulus to righteous living. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints promotes and encourages holiness in life. Not only does this doctrine, when it's properly taught, emphasize the necessity of pursuing holiness and the use of the means of grace, it does something more. It reminds us that God is with us in this whole matter. God's power is being exercised in our lives. I'm not left to myself. You see, here's the thing. If holiness were a matter where it's all left up to me, and I've got to somehow do this in and of myself and of my own strength, it's not going to work. It's going to fall apart. I'm going to fail. I don't have the inner resources to make myself become more holy. And so if it's totally on me, and it's everything's contingent on what I'm going to do, it's not going to work. Therefore, I might as well not pursue it. But if God is exercising his divine strength, and he's made a sure promise to me that I will be kept, that he will preserve me in holiness, then I can pursue righteousness knowing that it will happen. That's a world of difference when it comes to pursuing practical righteousness. This doctrine promotes holiness. It doesn't promote laziness and carelessness in the Christian life. It's totally false. Now, the second objection is this. People often say that they knew someone who responded to the gospel. They lived a while for Jesus, so they say, maybe even years or decades, and then they fell away. And so what they would say is, this is a person who at one time was saved, was in a state of saving grace, and then later they were not. They lost their salvation. How do we answer this? Well, please listen carefully to John's teaching from his first letter. Here's what he wrote. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You know, the fact is that some people actually do not continue in the faith. This reality, rather than proving that someone can lose their salvation, demonstrates that they were never saved in the first place. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's what John says. It is exceptionally clear. In other words, if they would have been born again to begin with, they would have persevered. Perseverance is a sign of saving faith in the first place. Now, the final objection is not philosophical or experiential. It's an appeal to Scripture. What about those texts that seem to indicate that a person can be saved and then later lose their salvation? If you want to look up some of the most difficult ones, here's two of them. Hebrews chapter 6, you can look at the whole chapter, and then 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Those are toughies, all right? I want you to listen to what J.C. Ryle said on this, and I'm hoping that by sharing this exercise, if you're a person who has the same kind of question, that you'll actually do what Ryle says here, all right? Because he offers a way forward, a way to work through this issue. And so I'm going to give you that rather than go through each of the passages, because my guess is if you've talked to people about this before, you've heard a Calvinistic explanation of those. So just carry out this practice. See if this is helpful for you. He says, I am quite aware that there are some texts and passages of Scripture which appear at first sight to teach a contrary doctrine to the one which I maintain. I know that many attach a great weight to these texts and consider them to prove that the saints of God may perish and fall away. He says, their number is small. Their meaning is unquestionably more open to dispute. All of them admit to being interpreted so as not to contradict the doctrine of perseverance, which is absolutely true. I hold it to be an infallible rule in the exposition of Scripture that when two texts seem to contradict one another, the less plain must give way to the more plain. I ask my readers to put down the texts I have quoted on behalf of perseverance and the texts commonly quoted against it in two separate lists. Weigh them one against another. Judge them with fair and honest judgment. Which list contains the greatest number of positive, unmistakable assertions, such as, and I'm breaking away from this quote, they shall never perish. unmistakably clear assertion. All right? So which list contains the greatest number of positive, unmistakable assertions? Which list is the most flexible? If it were possible in a world like this to have this question fairly tried by an unprejudiced, intelligent jury, I have not the least doubt which way the verdict would go. And so I leave you with that assignment if you're trying to work through this issue. I think you'll find it very helpful. Okay, the fifth point, the practical application of the perseverance of the saints. What difference does this doctrine make in our lives? Well, the first thing that I think that we should do is to just really appreciate the abundant graciousness of the gospel. I mean, this doctrine is so beautiful, so precious to the saint's soul. I mean, I think of my own life, and I think of times that I've fallen into sin, and I've been tempted to despair. And it's like, no, this doctrine brings me back. It's so rock solid that I know that God is for me eternally. It just has a way of drawing you back to the Lord and drawing you back. This is huge. It's really important to know this, to believe it. So, in order to help us appreciate how this doctrine shines a light on the goodness of the good news, I want to again read something from Ryle. I found him to be very helpful as I worked through this sermon and read some stuff in preparation. Here's what Ryle said. He said, "The grand characteristic of the gospel is that it is glad tidings. It is the glad tidings that all who believe are at once justified and forgiven of all things. Their sins, however many, are washed away. Their souls, however unworthy, are counted righteous by God. They believe on Jesus, and therefore they are saved. This is the good news. But think for a moment what a mighty difference it would make to the sound of the gospel if I went on to say that after receiving all these mercies, you might, by and by, lose them entirely. What would your feelings be if I told you that you were daily in peril of forfeiting all of these privileges and having your pardon, sealed in Christ's blood, taken back again? What would you think if I told you that your safety was an uncertain thing and that you might perish and never reach heaven at all? Oh, how much of the grace and beauty of the glorious gospel would disappear and fade away. Today he may be in Canaan, and tomorrow he would be back in Egypt, and again in bondage. This month he may be a justified, pardoned, and forgiven man, but next month his pardon may be all revoked, and he himself in a state of condemnation. Where is the good news in all of this? What becomes of the glad tidings?" Then he goes on to say this, "I bless God that I am able to see another kind of gospel than this in the Word of God. Once made alive by the grace of God, he shall live forever. Once raised from the grave of sin and made a new man, he shall never go back to the grave and become once more the old man, dead in trespasses and sins. He shall be kept by the power of God. I feel solid comfort. My feet are on a rock. My soul is safe in his hands. I shall get safely home." Man. I love the doctrines of grace. Okay. So first thing, we should appreciate the graciousness of the gospel. Now second, based upon the graciousness of the gospel, because you are being preserved by God, pursue righteousness and holiness. Consider again one of the other biblical tensions. God, before the creation of the world, predestined some to salvation. Because of that, we can go out and we can boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing that everyone that God has chosen for salvation will be saved. You take out the doctrine of election, you remove election, and evangelism becomes pointless because we're going out to talk to people who can't be saved, they don't have the power, they're not chosen, they will not respond. Election makes evangelism meaningful. It makes it so that it actually counts. You take out election, that's gone. The same idea holds true with perseverance. Since God will preserve you, you can go hard after righteousness and holiness. If God did not intend to guard you, if God didn't intend to keep you, you would fall away. If he had no intention of causing you to grow and be sanctified, it would never happen. And in that case, if God doesn't preserve us, then you might as well give up. But the beauty of this doctrine is that we can pursue righteousness. We can pursue holiness with great confidence in God. God intends to sanctify me. You know what this means? I can break free of old sinful patterns. I can. I have the power given me by Almighty God to live a more holy life. I can run this race. I can bear fruit. I can strive for holiness. I can cling to Christ. I can remain steadfast. You know what? I will persevere because God will preserve me forever. Praise be to his name. Amen.